If you have a Bible, you can open up to 2 Timothy in chapter 1, this book of 2 Timothy. I was wondering how that prayer circle time went for you guys last week. I got a lot of reaction to that prayer time. I had a full range of responses. I had some people that were saying, that's amazing, it's awesome. Why didn't we do it before? We need to do it again. If you need a Bible, raise your hand, by the way, and you can pick up a Bible and just read through as we get in the Word. I had people that weren't quite as affirmative as that. I had people that were a little nervous. People that said, you know, actually one guy said, I thought I was going to faint when you said, you know, that I had to turn and pray with a stranger. And I think some people actually left the building as well. So, you know, but we had people that were very nervous about this. And then I got some emails that were really great because there was that kind of point of honesty of saying, you know, I felt really uncomfortable with that, and I don't feel comfortable praying in a group, especially with strangers, but I'm really glad that you had us do it, because I think it's something that I need to learn to do. And I love the way this one person said it. They said, you know, there's probably going to be a time when somebody is going to need to hear me praying for them. They're not just going to need me to pray for them, they're going to need to hear me praying for them. And so it's good to be stretched in these ways, and I encourage you to keep doing that. And I went, yes, that's awesome. That's what I like. It seems to me like God is in some ways pushing us as a congregation, that he's pushing us sort of beyond our own comfort zone, that he's calling us to go deeper in our faith and deeper in our ministries, in our assignments, and in our maturity in Christ? I think so. You might say, well, Pastor, I don't know if God is doing that, but I think you are. Definitely pushing. You know, 2 Timothy is like that. The Apostle Paul is pushing Timothy to fully enter into the assignment that God has given him, to be the man of God that he's called to be. And he's pushing him and trying to get in there, but he does it with a lot of encouragement along the way. So there's pushing, there's encouragement. That's a great combination. Years ago, there was a guy in our church who was a personal trainer and was a friend of mine. And I said, hey, you know, maybe you could help me. And he said, yeah, come on over, you know, to my place and we'll get you started. And so I went in and first day I was there, he says to me, here's what you need to do. You need to go in this room right here. And he says, you need to take your clothes off, you know, leave your shorts on. Just stand there in front of that mirror right there. I'm like, really? Is this happening right now? And he goes, yeah, just get in there, stand in front of the mirror. So I'm standing in front of the mirror, you know, bright lights. And he says, look in the mirror. He says, that's reality. Okay, that is actually reality. He says, the guy that in your head that you see, that's not real. The guy in your head, that's fake. That's like 10 years ago or something. That is reality. And then he got a tape out. He said, now we're going to measure the reality. So, I mean, and he's writing it down. He's writing reality down in his book, you know. And I'm like, this is horrible. I can't believe it. He says, every week when you come here, you're going to do this in front of this mirror, and you're going to deal with reality. And boy, it was brutal. But you know what? Then all week long, he'd be so encouraging. How are you doing? Oh, you're amazing. You're doing so well. And he'd encourage me. And then I'd come, and he'd get in front of the mirror. And he'd go, that's reality, buddy. It's pathetic. You're pathetic, you know. It was a great combination for me. And I like that. And I find that sometimes in our church, we need to be prodded a bit. We need to be pushed. And we need to be encouraged. You know, the easiest thing to do is to get out of shape, right? We sit back and not be challenged. Always do what's comfortable for us, and we'll never grow. And so that's really a big reason why we're in 2 Timothy. Today, as we study 2 Timothy, we're in a really encouraging passage. And to me, it's actually one of the most encouraging passages in the book. So I'm excited about that. I want you to look with me at 2 Timothy in chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 8 and read through verse 12. And I'm going to share some things that I think are going to help us. Verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day that which has been entrusted to me. Here's the first thing that you need to know to be encouraged this morning. You need to know that you are not alone. You're not alone. If you find it uncomfortable, embarrassing, difficult, or maybe even painful to live out your Christian faith and to step into Christian ministry, you need to know that you're not the only person who is having that struggle. In fact, one of the most encouraging things to me about this passage, and it's a surprising thing, is that the Apostle Paul says what he says to Timothy in verse 8. I had to keep rereading it all week long. Did he really say that to Timothy? It doesn't seem like he would need to say this to Timothy. Chapter 1 and verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. That's the Lord Jesus. You know, basically he's saying, you know what? Do not be ashamed to talk about Jesus. Don't be ashamed of the story about Jesus. Don't be embarrassed about the gospel story. Don't be embarrassed to open your mouth and to talk about Jesus. But what's amazing to me is that Paul actually has to say that to Timothy. Now, Timothy, the guy was amazing. I mean, even though, you know, he was shy and he had, you know, he was a little timid and stuff, but, you know, he did take off and travel with the Apostle Paul and do amazing things. And yet, after all that, after years, since he's been probably 16 years at least with the Apostle Paul, who is amazing, and even after all that time, Paul says to him, don't be intimidated. Don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed to talk about Jesus. Here's what you need to know. And I hope it's encouraging to you. You're not alone if you're embarrassed to talk about Jesus. Or if you're shy about it. You're not alone if it's hard for you or difficult for you to step into some kind of a role where you feel like you're serving Jesus or doing something for Jesus. It's common to all people in Christian faith. In fact, it's not just when you speak about Jesus, but even if you just try to live out your Christian faith. It says that in chapter 3. Take a look at chapter 3 of Timothy, where he says in verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, you might say, Pastor, I thought you were going to be encouraging today. That's not very encouraging. All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Well, yeah, it's kind of like getting hit with reality, but hang on. He says, everybody. Okay, you're not the only person that finds it difficult to say, I really want to live for Jesus. We have young people that go away to college, and they get to college, and, you know, it's like not everybody's living for Jesus. And so all of a sudden, you're in this position of like, wow, what am I going to do? If I'm going to actually live like a follower of Christ, I'm going to stick out. Okay, well, that's intimidating. People can be shy or embarrassed or reserved about doing that. It happens to everybody. It's just the way it is. And it happens to us, I think, especially in our culture. And especially if you want to talk about Jesus, it gets kind of dicey. There's a guy that used to go to our church named Tony Nash, Tony and Amy, and they came years ago to our church up at Green Tree. And Tony actually came to a faith commitment to Christ through the ministry of our church. And then he moved away. They moved to Singapore, and he got a job with The Economist magazine, and he's now the chief researcher for The Economist magazine, which is a great, amazing job. He's a really interesting guy, a really sharp guy. And he comes back at Christmas time. Their family comes back, and so we, you know, try to connect when we can. And we had a conversation about an experience that he had going to China. So here he's, and he was, you know, representing The Economist magazine, which is a big magazine in the world. And he gets there, and he's having a dinner with like the top people, leaders in the Communist Party. And it's a big deal. And he's there, and he's not drinking. They have alcohol out there, and he's not drinking the alcohol. And one of the communist leaders turns to him and says, "Excuse me, but why aren't you participating? Why aren't you drinking the alcohol?" And he said, not all Christians do this, but because of my Christian faith, I've come to the conviction that I should not drink alcohol. It's because of my commitment to Christ." All right, he says to the communist leaders in China. And the communist leaders in China look at him and say, "That's really interesting. We'd like to hear more about your faith in Christ." All right, how cool is that? "We'd like to hear more about your faith in Jesus." This is in communist China, like the head party thing. That's amazing. But you know what he told me? He said it struck him in that moment that if he were having the same conversation in Portland, Oregon, with a group of business leaders, and he said the same thing, that he would not get the same reception. If he said, "Well, as a Christian, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm living out my faith," he would have been shut down, like, "Okay, shut up, we don't want to hear any more about that." And it struck him that it was easier for him to talk about Jesus comfortably in communist China than it would have been in Portland. Folks, this is not the Bible Belt. This isn't the Bible Belt. This is the culture that we live in. There's a couple guys that moved up from Reno. A couple of young Christian guys started coming to our church. They were so excited. They said, "Oh, Pastor, this is great. We feel like we're out of Sin City. We've escaped from Sin City." And then they made the mistake. They worked downtown. They made the mistake of wearing Jesus t-shirts downtown. And they told me literally they thought they were going to be attacked. They had some happy Jesus loves you t-shirt or whatever, you know, some Christian witness thing. In Reno, they would have been fine. But here, they said, like, "Dump the t-shirt. We're going to die in this place." All right? This is the city that we live in. All right? This is the world that we live in. And so I understand if you find it uncomfortable to talk about Jesus, to raise the flag of Christian faith. And I just find it comforting to know that even in the first century, even Timothy, he had exactly the same experience. And you know what? Christians have been having this experience from the beginning. Up until now, nothing's changed. It's a common experience because of the nature of our Christian faith. And you know what? It's especially hard because it's Jesus that we're talking about. It's Jesus that we're talking about. Take note, 2 Timothy 1:8. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord." That's Jesus. The testimony of our Lord Jesus. He says, "Or of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Okay, it's about the gospel. Now here's the first place in 2 Timothy where we find out Paul's highest agenda. And it's about the gospel. Now Paul loved Timothy, and he's like a father to Timothy. They have this amazing relationship. And he mentored Timothy, and he cared about him. And he wanted to write to him to encourage him. And he wanted Timothy to do well. And he wanted to sort of like give a legacy to him and do all this stuff and all that. It was great. But you know, bigger than any of that, what he was concerned about? He's concerned about the gospel moving forward. He's handing the baton to Timothy, but it's a gospel baton that he's handing to him. And he knows that the inclination can be, because of the nature of the world and the pushback against Jesus, that we could just sit back. Timothy could sit back and go, "I'm not signing up for the controversy." So that's what his concern is. And he knows it's especially hard when you share the testimony or the story about Jesus, and that's what the gospel is. It's about the gospel. Now, people don't really want to have religious discussions in our culture. Isn't that true? People don't really want to have a religious discussion. You could probably get away with, you know, something sort of lightweight. You could say, you know, you just like drop some really generic God talk, you know. Yeah, well, you know, I believe in God. I mean, there's a lot of people that would slam you for that. You know, they don't want to hear anything. You didn't mention God, it's like, okay, now we're in controversy, right, in our culture. You could slip in something about peace. You could say, you know, I've found a way personally to find inner peace in my life. Even that, I think, would people would be a little nervous. Where's this going? What are you going to try to sell me something? What are you doing here? Okay, people would be nervous about that. Are we breaking any laws? Is this employment stuff? Like, you're not allowed to do this, you know. This is the nature of the world that we live in. You could do some generic thing, and maybe you'd be okay. But once you raise the name Jesus, and you put Jesus into the equation, you've totally upped the ante. You've taken it to the next level. Now, Paul's concern is with the testimony about Jesus, the gospel. That's what he's concerned about. He's saying, don't be ashamed of that. We need to know something as a church. It's not enough for us to just talk about God and give ourselves a gold star. We're doing so good. We talked about God. You know, I mean, it's good to raise the flag and to talk about God. Just theism, that's good. Yeah, there is a God, and we believe that. How radical, you know. But we still haven't gotten to the gospel. There's all kinds of people who believe in God. In the first century, everybody believed in God. Couldn't find an atheist. They all believed in God. So you could talk about God all day long, but as soon as you talk about Jesus, there's a problem. Why is that? Well, think about it. In the first century, Jesus was a criminal who was crucified on a cross. Okay? The Romans executed him for being a bad guy. And to be crucified on a cross was the worst shame that there could be. So, you know, if you, as a Christian, if you're going to talk and really, you know, be a Christian, that eventually you got to get to Jesus. And when you get to Jesus, you're going to need to go to the center of the faith, which is the cross and the resurrection. We've learned that at our church. We've been hammering it, okay? The cross and the resurrection. He died on a cross for our sins. He rose again. That's the heart and the center of the Christian faith. And so eventually, you know, you're going to have to get to that place. And once you do, now you're on gospel territory. And so we're nervous, and so are other people. They're nervous about this, you know? It's just the way it is. I want you to know it's part of the program. Paul says it's part of the program. Okay, get used to it. You got to be okay with that. If you're not okay with that, you're just going to sit back and be in the safe comfort position and never ruffle any feathers and never raise the name of Jesus. Well, we're not really stepping up as Christians. And so that's what Paul, he needs to say that to Timothy. I think that's an amazing thing. And so it is controversial simply because it's about Jesus. Well, that was true in the first century, and certainly it's true today. Don't you hate to be labeled? You don't want to be labeled. If you come out for Jesus, isn't it weird that you have to put it like that? If you actually come out for Jesus, you could come out for a lot of things in Portland, you'd be fine. But if you come out for Jesus, it's not going to go so well. If you actually come out for Jesus, then people will label you. Oh, you're a radical fundamentalist, crazy, you're blah, blah, you're this, you're that. And then they're going to label you. We don't want to be labeled, so we don't come out for Jesus. So we just pull back. And Paul is saying, no, push forward. Now, there's something else. I love the way that Ray Stedman put it. He said, you know, part of the reason why it's hard for us to talk about Jesus and kind of share the gospel is because Jesus is invisible. You know, he's invisible. You can't see Jesus. If I wanted to introduce you to an amazing person, I said, I'd like you to meet my friend Bill. He's so amazing. Here he is, Bill. You can shake Bill's hand. Here he is. If I say, I have the most amazing friend, and I really want you to meet him. Well, who is it? It's Jesus, but you can't see him. He lives in my heart. I'm like, okay. All right, that's weird. What? What are you saying? How weird is that? My brother calls me years ago, about 15 years ago, calls me on the phone. It's a rare thing. He doesn't call me that much, so I'm thinking, did Dad die? What's going on? What's up? He says, no, I just played golf. And he said, I want to let you know who I played with, someone really big. And I'm thinking, okay, my brother called me to tell me who he played golf with. This is big. I said, the President of the United States. And he said, no bigger. Which tells you of his view of the president or something, but he said, bigger. I'm putting this together and I'm realizing, you know, this is about 15 years ago. I'm realizing it's Michael Jordan. He played golf with Michael Jordan and he's calling me to tell me this. I go, I guessed it, Michael Jordan. He goes, yes, it was Michael Jordan. And he tells me, you know, this guy at the golf club, Michael Jordan showed up, wanted a game of golf, couldn't find a partner. And the guy calls my brother and says, if you can get down here, Michael is waiting to tee up. And so he played with Michael Jordan. That was an amazing thing. But what if he called and he said, hey, I just played golf with my buddy. Well, who was that? My best friend. It's amazing. He's the most amazing guy. Jesus, but he's invisible. And we just played golf together. But he was in my heart the whole way, you know. We came to the water hazard. Jesus got out part of the waters, went out and just hit the thing. It was so great. It's like walked over the water a few times. It's so cool. I mean, this is the stuff, you know, the people, literally people, when they hear us talking, they don't know what we're talking about. Like this song we sang, Yahweh, Yahweh. I'm sitting here going, you know, Eric, you need to tell people what Yahweh means, because a lot of people probably don't know what Yahweh means, that that's God's name in the Old Testament. People just don't know. This is not the Bible Belt. So when we start talking in Christian talk about our relationship with Jesus, my friend Jesus, people don't know what we're talking about. So it's difficult, but that's exactly what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to talk about Jesus. Talk about Jesus, who came into the world, died on a cross for our sins. People don't like to hear about sin. Died for our sins, rose again on the third day, and now he lives as the Lord of the whole universe, and he comes into our lives by the Holy Spirit and lives within us. That's the gospel. So for us to share that with people in our culture, you've got to expect that there's going to be a little tension. That's just the way that it is. And you need to know that everybody is experiencing that same kind of tension, and it's okay. Okay, get past it. Raise the name of Jesus. Well, here's something else that I believe is probably the most encouraging thing that we can say this morning. The single best thing that you can do to gain courage in your life, in your Christian life, the best thing you can do is to take your focus off of yourself and to put it onto the Lord. Take your focus off of yourself, your own immediate experience, the conflicts with people, the tension, all that, your shortcomings. Take your focus off of that. Force your focus off of that. Put it onto the reality of God and the gospel. Now that's what Paul does for Timothy in chapter 1. That's exactly what he does. It's really masterful, because the first paragraph is about Timothy and Paul and their relationship. Paul says, oh, I've been thinking about you, buddy, with joy. It just fills my heart with joy to think about you. I remember your tears, you know, you're kind of an emotional guy and everything, and I get the tears and stuff. But boy, I'm thinking about your grandma and your mom and the faith, you know, now you have faith. That's such a cool thing, but you're kind of timid, you know, and so you need to know that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. He's talking about Timothy, 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 Timothy. And then in chapter 8 and 9, or in verses 8, 9, and 10, he sort of turns a corner and he stops talking about Timothy and he starts talking about the gospel. He starts talking about the reality of Christ. He starts talking about the character of God. And he does it by design, because he knows that the most powerfully encouraging thing that can ever happen is for you to get your eyes off of yourself and put it on to the Lord. Now, it's a principle that is true for every one of us and in every situation in life. Our tendency is to say, I can't think about God right now. I got to find a solution to this problem. You know, so I'm working on the problem. When I get done, I'll go on a nice retreat and I'll think about God. But I got to solve this problem right now. But it's actually exactly the opposite of what needs to happen is we need to say, you know, I'm going to stop focusing so much on this problem and I'm going to really look at God, at who he is, what his promises are, what he's done for me, and what his character is. Because as I do, my faith increases and the problem gets in perspective. And I think that's what Paul does for Timothy here. Here's the way he does it. He says at the end of verse 8, talks about the power of the gospel, or the power of God. And in verse 9 it says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifest through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, I hope that you noticed in that little paragraph, that just tiny cluster of sentences that I just read, how rich it was in gospel content. It's by design. Paul tells Timothy things that he already knows. There's nothing written here that Timothy hasn't heard 100 times. I guarantee it. He traveled with Paul for 18 years. I mean, he knows all this stuff. But Paul says, I'm going to just hone in and give you this rich little compact packet of gospel truth so that I can refresh your thinking on the reality of God and Christ and the gospel. That's the way to courage. It will put things in perspective. Let's just review it for a minute. Verse 9. It says, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Now you're going to see all the dimensions of the gospel in these sentences. He saved us and he called us to a holy calling. Saved. When you're saved from something, right? You're rescued from something. God has saved us through Christ. What's he saved us from? He saved us from sin. He saved us from the guilt of sin, from the punishment of sin, from the power of sin binding our lives. He saved us. He's rescued us out of that. He did that through the cross, Christ. But having done that, he's also called us to something. He's called us to a holy life. You know what that means? That means that now God has a purpose for our lives. This is the calling of the Christian life. And it's not a calling to some assignment. That's another thing that we've been talking about. It's actually the calling of every Christian to be a new creation in Christ. To see God transform our lives. To make something whole and complete and holy of who we are. God's building in your life. And he has a purpose for you in this world. And through and into eternity. All right? That's a big theme. He saved us. And he called us with a holy calling. Do you believe that, Timothy? Do you believe that, Christian brother or sister? Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave to us in Christ Jesus. So now he turns to grace. Now this has happened by God's grace. It's not by our works. Timothy, you didn't get this blessing in your life because you deserved it. Right? It's not by your works. There's no way that you could ever work long enough or hard enough or well enough to get enough credit or merit from God that he would say, oh, great, now you're saved and, you know, I'm going to have a purpose for your life and bless your life. It doesn't work that way. Because the gospel says that God saves sinners by his grace. Paul is telling Timothy this to encourage him. It's like he's saying, you know, Timothy, God broke into your life. He just broke into your life. And he's done this amazing work in your life. He did it not because of you, but in spite of you. Isn't that awesome? So Timothy, you've been given this amazing gift of grace by God. Do you believe that? Because that's encouraging when you believe that. He says, because of his own purpose and grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Before the ages began. So what does Paul do? He's now taking the horizon of Timothy's perspective, and he's expanding it. Because Timothy's like this. Timothy's like, man, I got these people, they don't like me. I don't want to talk about Jesus because I get in trouble with the Romans. I don't know, what am I going to do? I'm timid, I'm shy, I'm Timothy. And he's like this. And Paul starts talking about the gospel and the plan of God, and that God has a plan and a purpose, and it's just all of a sudden the horizon's just, it's massive. It's huge. Timothy, you're part of something that's so much bigger than you can even conceive of. All right? Put your immediate stress and conflict in the light of that. I think that's what Paul is telling him. Verse 10, which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. So having spoken of salvation and calling and grace and God's eternal plan, now he goes concrete with the life of Christ. He's just working all the themes of the gospel. Now he goes concrete, life of Jesus. The manifestation of Jesus in the world. Well, what is that? That's Christ coming into the world. That's Christmas morning. That's the birth of God into human flesh. That's the message of the gospel. It's amazing. All of this, which is sort of esoteric and, you know, these big ideas, well, boom. All of that was manifest on Christmas morning. Jesus Christ born into the world. It really happened. Timothy, you know it happened. And it's amazing. It says, the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He abolished death and brought light and immortality to light. How did he do that? Death and resurrection. Died on the cross for our sins. Rose again the third day. He abolished death. You say, well, if he abolished death, why do people still die? What's up with that? The word death means separation. It means separation. So when a person dies physically, their spirit is separated from their physical body. That's physical death. There's a separation that takes place, spirit from the physical body. Okay, unless you're like a naturalist or you're a materialist or you don't even believe in the existence of the soul or life beyond the grave or something like that, you're thoroughgoing modernist, you know, then let's sit down and have coffee and we'll talk about that. But let's just assume that the spirit lives and is separate from the body. I mean, that's a biblical viewpoint, right? That's physical death. But the Bible talks about a second death, and that's a spiritual death, where the spirit is separate from God, eternally separate from God. And that's the penalty, the wages of sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, it's separation. And Jesus on the cross paid the price for that so that we did not have to be separate from God, but we can be connected once again to our Maker. That's what we did on the cross. It's amazing. So he abolished death, and he brought life and immortality to light. That's so cool. It's like the pinnacle moment. I like the way it says it because it really means shining a spotlight on something. To light. Spotlight. Now in the ancient world, the concept of an afterlife or of immortality was very vague and murky. Very murky. Like, well, we hope. I mean, who knows? We just don't know. We kind of hope. And it's very murky. You can go to cemeteries from the first century and you can read the inscriptions on the grave sites and get a window into the thinking of people about immortality. Very sketchy. Very hopeless. Very dark. And then you can begin to read the Christian tombs, the Christian graves, and see the affirmations of faith and life and immortality through Christ. The light came on through Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus himself said it. Let me read it to you in John, in chapter 11. The famous verse. John 11 in verse 25, Jesus says to Martha, 11:25, he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? See, he brought life and immortality to light. Shine the light on it. Why? Because he is the resurrection and the life. And he says to Martha, do you believe it? Paul says, Timothy, do you believe it? Timothy says to us, do you believe it? What do we believe about this? The light shining on this truth that should give us courage. Apostle Paul said to the Philippians, he said, you know, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's sitting in a prison, you know. They might execute him. To live is Christ, to die is gain. It's hard to get a guy down when he's got that perspective, you know. It's like, go ahead, kill me. Do me a favor. You know, I mean, it's just, that's his attitude. But he was so deeply encouraged by that. What do we believe? There's a man named Stephen Olford, who was a British preacher, amazing guy, eloquent, biblical guy. And before he died, I got the chance to spend some time with him. He told me the story of World War II, D-Day, the invasion of Normandy. He was a chaplain in the British Army. And what happened was, as they were loading the troop carriers to go across the English Channel, they would bring groups of soldiers, like 20 or 30 in a group, in front of a chaplain. The chaplains were lined up on the beach, like as far as I could see. And they would bring a group, and they would have like 3 to 5 minutes with them, knowing that a lot of those guys were going to die. They would be dead, you know, within hours, knowing that. And the guys knew that too. And he said that for 8 hours, without a break, for 8 hours, until he couldn't speak anymore, he shared Christ and the gospel and the hope of eternal life with group after group after group of these men who loaded into the boats. Yeah, that really moved me. Really moved me. You know what he did? He brought life and immortality to light with that group. And, you know, the group, I think, was fairly attentive at that point. See, but the question is this: what do we actually believe about people, about our world? What do we believe? Paul said in Romans 1:16, that I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Salvation. But what do we believe? Do we believe that people need to be saved? It's just really a fundamentally important question for us. Do they need to be saved? And if so, saved from what? If I didn't believe people needed to be saved, I'd be embarrassed of the gospel. I wouldn't share it. I like to think of it as an illustration. If I'm driving through the desert, it's 110 degrees. We're 50 miles from the next gas station. There's nobody around. I'm in a car with 4 or 5 people. Car runs out of gas. People get out and they say, oh man, we're going to have to walk. This is brutal. There's no one out here. We're going to die in the desert. What are we going to do? And I say, you know, I got to grab something before we start walking. There's something in the trunk I got to get. And I go to the trunk and I pull out an inflatable lifeboat. And I pull the thing and it inflates. And I go, okay, let's go. And I'm dragging my lifeboat through the desert. Like, I would be embarrassed. I'd be insane. Okay? How nuts is that? What are you doing? Like, we don't need that thing. Are you crazy? But if I was on a boat and I'm at sea, and the boat starts to sink, and everybody realizes we're going down, and we're going to die. What are we going to do? And I've got in my trunk an inflatable lifeboat, and I pull it out, and I pull the thing, and I go, hey, look at this. Well, do people need to be saved? Do they need the gospel or not? Like, we have to make that decision. Because if we say in the end, we don't think people need to be saved, then basically we need to just disband this thing or just figure out how to save dolphins or something. I mean, really, look, what are we doing here? We'll have pet blessings. We'll just, you know, what will we do? You know, we'll beautify gardens or something. All right. But that doesn't sound like the New Testament to me. All right. What is it that we believe? The gospel is the power of God into salvation, and it saves us from sin and from guilt. And it saves us into a holy calling, into eternal life. But you know, that's not a popular subject either. You talk about sin. That's like, talk about all the stuff people don't want to talk about, right? But we were at dinner on Friday night, and we had a little discussion. We were talking about sex trafficking in the city of Portland. I'm talking about like what a problem this is and how terrible it is, and more people are becoming aware of it, and there's teenage girls who are basically enslaved to this, and it's just horrible. And then we start talking about it's a global problem. You know, it's like there's all over the world. You know that there's millions of children who are being held against their will and sold, their bodies sold for the pleasure of men in our world. You know, and I'm saying we live in a messed up world. You know, we live in a messed up world. Chesterton said sin, it's the only Christian doctrine which is actually verifiable. You know, and you look around, just read the newspaper. So if there's a million children being used as sex slaves, what does that say about the millions of people who are purchasing those services? Now, the reason I like to go to this topic is because it's the topic that everybody agrees on. Everybody, I've never met anybody that won't agree if you say, do you think selling children into slavery as sex slaves is wrong? You know, pretty generally, everybody goes, yeah, I think that's wrong. Like, it might even be evil. Dare we use that word? It might be evil. It's evil. It's wrong. Okay? Can we say sin? Probably, you could probably get away with saying the word sin, all right? So then we're agreed that there's this bad stuff that goes on, our world is messed up. But why is it that we have to go to the worst possible level, and it's the only thing people can agree on? Is there anything else that would go into that category? No. Only selling children as sex slaves. Only that. Anything beyond that is not only not sin, it's okay and healthy. That's how weird our thinking is. We're always quick to look at human nature and say, we've got it figured out, and now we've reached the golden era. We're really doing good now. After World War I, they said it's the golden era. After the horror of the trenches and the world at war, they said, finally, now we're enlightened, the golden era. And it didn't take long before World War II came. And it wasn't long after World War II when people said, finally, we've hit the golden era. I see stuff like this all the time. I just saw a news article yesterday, and it was a weird one. It said, beheadings, terrorists, you know, like wars, And then the subtitle was, statistically, our world's actually becoming more peaceful than ever before. And I thought, that's a weird headline, okay? That's just a strange one. But it's typical. Statistics show that evil is on the decline. Okay, well, stick around for a few years. Let's see how that works out. The Bible tells us that humanity is locked in sin, big and small, and needs to be forgiven and reconciled to God. Well, I believe that. So what do you believe? If you believe that, then the gospel all of a sudden becomes the gem. It's just a gem. It's a joy. So I think Paul is just encouraging Timothy and saying, look at what we believe. Doesn't that motivate you to want to, you know, just get past the little hassle of naming the name of Jesus? Christians, if you call yourself a Christian, if you think of yourself as a Christian, then I want to recommend to you beginning to speak like a Christian. Language is the key. How do we talk? I don't mean talk Christianese and say blessed all the time. I'm so blessed. I don't mean that. I mean, it's okay to talk about Jesus. Not just okay. You need to talk about Jesus. You need to say, I trust Jesus. You know, I follow Jesus. You need to talk about Jesus. And it's part of how God works. Well, there's one other thing I want you to look at. Verse 12. And so Paul says, this is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Now, Paul says, you know, I'm suffering and everything, but he says, you know, I know whom I have believed. And so he uses his own life as an illustration, and he says, even though I have these difficulties too, he says, my mind is focused on the one that I'm trusting, the one that I believe in. I know who he is. Now, the greatest way to Christian courage is to know the one that you believe in, to know him, to know his character, you know, to think about him, to worship him, focus on him. How do you do that? Well, that's why we study the Bible. You know, you read the word. How could I know about God? Read the Gospels. Jesus shows the nature of God in human flesh. His love, his promise, his care, his truth, his gentleness. That's God in human flesh. And Paul says, I know him. That's why I'm encouraged. That's what I want for you as well. Final thing I want to share by way of encouragement this morning, and that is the power of God. So you got to go back to verse 8 to a really interesting phrase, and we're just going to leave it at this. He says, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord Jesus, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. It's just a weird phrase. Share in suffering by the power of God. Now, why are those things put together like that? You know, you'd think he'd say, figure out how through the power of God to never be in a situation where you have to suffer. But he doesn't say that. He says, you know, jump in, sign up, you know, to get ridiculed a bit as a Christian. But as you do, you're going to experience the power of God. Here's what I believe. I believe that God will give you what you need when you need it. He will give you what you need as you step into Christian witness. As you open your mouth and you talk about Jesus, even if it's weird or hard or you're embarrassed or whatever, and you just do it, God will meet you in that. His power meets us when we take a step. It's not like the battery charger at my house where I have these batteries and I stick it in there and the red light comes on. It means it's not charged. And then 3 hours later, I come back and the green light's on and it's charged, ready to go. Okay? It's not that way for you and I. It's not like, you know, I need to be fully charged up. Boom, I'm ready. Okay, now I'm going to go. And the power of God. No, it's like, step in weakness, and God's power will meet you. And I believe that's what he's telling Timothy. I believe I've experienced, and I believe it. I've experienced that, and I believe it's true for you as well. I'm going to give you a final verse, and I hope it's not out of context, but it's one that I bank on a lot. It's in Matthew in chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Jesus said, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. It is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Okay, so don't be anxious. Like when they deliver you up into councils and kings and they put you on the spot and you're in trial, that's the context in Matthew. He says, don't freak out. Don't worry about it. It will be given to you. As you're in that setting, God will give you what you need at that moment. And I know that's true. I've experienced it in my life. I'll share an experience that's been formative for me in my life. Years ago, we had a guy that was coming to church, and he was from a biker gang called the Gypsy Jokers, and they were out of Gold Hill. And this was in the old days when biker gangs were really bad. These aren't CEOs on Harleys and leather jackets, okay? This is like the bad guys, right? And I think they're still around, too. But they, you know, these are like drug trafficking, weapon carrying guys. And several of them started attending our church. And so I had a relationship with them, and I began to share the gospel with them. And then the head guy of the Gypsy Jokers actually died. And so I was asked to do the funeral, this graveside thing. And so I thought, okay, you know, I'm going to go do this. And I was a little nervous about it because, you know, it's the Gypsy Jokers, and there's going to be all these guys that are going to show up, you know, and they're kind of bad guys. And so... and I was really dumb too, because I took my wife and baby, you know, Jenna, who's in the back there. And I don't know how old she was, but she was there. Hi, Jenna. Love you. It was kind of dumb, but I kept praying all week. I said, God, I don't know what to say to these Gypsy Jokers. What am I supposed to say? And I felt like God was saying to me, I'll give you what you need at the time. And the next day I'd pray and I'd say, it'd be nice now. I think the time is now. And he's like, no, I'll give you what you need at the time. And so the day came, and I got up, and I'm like, this would be a nice time. I have a blank piece of paper. Nothing. I didn't know. And so I went out there, and when I got there, there's nobody around. And the director comes up from this, you know, funeral place, and he says, I just want you to know we're surrounded by sheriffs. You can't see them. They're hiding. And I said, well, why is that? He says, well, don't you know about biker funerals? He goes, like, this could get really nasty out here. And I'm like, oh, this would be a really nice time. Now would be a good time. Nothing. And so then I hear coming over the hill this, you know, it's like hundreds of bikers, because it's not just them, but all the rival gangs come to show support for the departed, and hence the potential for violence. And so they're all coming, and they have pistols and, you know, guns and knives hanging just in plain view. And they all come, they just like rev up, you know, this deafening sound. Turn their bikes off, dismount, and look at me. And I'm like, okay. And then right then, the Lord showed me what to say. I'm not kidding you. I had this experience. God just showed me what to say. I don't even remember what I said because I was terrified, I'm sure. But the Lord showed me what to say, and it was amazing. And I shared the gospel with this group of people, and we had three people in that crowd. I gave them an opportunity to pray to receive Jesus, and I had three people raise their hand and say, I want to receive Jesus. And I had a guy come up to me and say, would you make a house call to a heroin addict? You know, will you come and minister to me? It was amazing what happened. And I've always taken that with me for this reason. It's because just as I was nervous at that encounter, well, the truth is, I'm nervous all the time when I meet with somebody who isn't a Christian, or I need to share my faith other than a church setting, you know. I don't know what to say. I mean, I've got strategies and stuff I've done in the past, but really the truth is, I go in there and it'd be like anybody. I might be meeting at Starbucks, you know, with the guy, you know, and no weapons or drugs or anything, just at Starbucks, you know. And I'm literally going, okay, Lord, this would be a nice time. Like, I don't really know how, you know, what to do here. And the guy thinks I'm a crazy pastor, and this is weird. Okay, we all experience that. What I'm telling you is, you can't wait till you have all the answers. You don't even, you know, you're not supposed to. You can't wait till you have all the courage. You're not supposed to. You're just supposed to just step in and go, here I am, Lord. Here I am. And I'm going to raise the name of Jesus, because that's what Christians do. And then I'm going to see God work in this situation. I'm going to leave the results to God, and he's going to do it, all right? We are trusting that thousands of people are going to come to faith in Christ in the city of Portland, all right? That's what we're trusting. We've been having these prayer meetings, and you know what? We're praying for thousands of people to come to faith. Call it a revival, all right? And that means the end result is that people come to faith in Christ. Okay? The intermediate step is that the church gets stirred up, and that people begin to say, you know what? God could use me to love and reach out to people around me, because they need that. They need the gospel. And all of a sudden, stuff starts to happen. That's what we're praying for and trusting for, and I want you to be a part of it. We don't want to be the cush church on Country Club Lane where everyone's just kicking back and, you know, being in the comfort zone for Jesus, all right? That's not, please shoot me. Like, that's not our deal here, all right? So the Lord's going to encourage us and push us, and then we're going to be the church that he wants us to be. Let's pray about that. Thank you, Lord, again for the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for hope. And thank you that in your word we find these examples of great servants of Christ who yet wrestled with embarrassment or insecurity. Lord, that's comforting to me. I pray it's comforting to all of us, and that we actually walk in that comfort and see ourselves stretched, Lord. I pray for my brothers and sisters, the ones who right now need to get their focus on Jesus and off themselves and off of the problems. I pray you'll help them right now to do that, Lord. Pray, Lord, that you'll help us to see who you are and the wonder of the gospel and be just encouraged by that and emboldened by it. Give us your heart for the people around us. Show us, Lord. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.